Well, good morning. I wasn't sure if I came to the right church this morning. We had a different opening, which is good. It's good to switch things up every once in a while. We had a different song leader this morning, which is good. It's good to switch things up. And then James threw me for a loop and played piano, which is good. Yeah. We could do that. Are you volunteering? Okay. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold, though through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Can anyone identify with that this morning? Someone has said, faith is not merely your holding on to God. It is God holding on to you. He will never let you go. I think of something I heard a while back about Hudson Taylor. It said, and this was during an especially hard time in his ministry on the missions in China, in the inland mission in China. And Taylor wrote to his wife and said, we have 25 cents and all the promises of God. Let's pray. Father, please continue to lead and guide and direct through your Spirit this morning as we open your word. Lord, to what many would label as an obscure passage, maybe many would even skip over. Lord, I pray that you would teach us this morning. Teach us from your holy word. And Lord, if your servant gets in the way, Lord, I apologize. And Lord, if anything we say it all the time, if anything is said amiss, Lord, let it be forgotten immediately. But Lord, help this account, this narrative in your word, this true account to make us more like your son. For this is all about him. The words of this book point to him. And so we ask that you would help us to glean from them this morning. It's in your precious, in his precious worthy name we do pray. Amen. So where do we find ourselves? Is anyone thankful to be out of Sodom this morning? I mean, if even as a teacher, I feel like if I have to sit through or speak through one more account, I hate to say story because sometimes stories can just be stories. This is a true account. One more account of God's righteous men messing it up. Well, sadly, this morning, don't get too excited about being out of Sodom. We're going to, spoil alert, look at another righteous man who doesn't act so righteous. In Genesis 18, after Abraham gets done pleading with God for Sodom, Jim said something about that this morning. Lord, if there be 50 Lord, if there be 45, Lord, if there be 40, Lord, if there be 30 righteous, Lord, even 20 righteous, and finally 10 righteous, would you not spare the city? And God said, no, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy. And then we have verse 33 and says, the Lord went on his way when he had finished speaking with Abraham. He was finished at 10. And Abraham returned to his place. And again, one only could assume that Abraham returned back to his place, back to the altar at the Oaks of Mamre. This is where Abraham had been dwelling. And then in Genesis 19 last week, I don't know if you all caught it. It says, then and Abraham went early in the morning. This is in the middle of the story of the destruction of Sodom. When we're talking about Lot and his family and his wife and his daughters. And then you have a couple verses. Just a couple verses in 27 and 28. It says, and Abraham went early in the morning to Gomorrah and toward the land of the valley. I'm sorry, to Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. You can almost hear Abraham. Ugh. God. I thought you said you wouldn't destroy it. You only needed 10. Yeah, I only needed 10. And I couldn't find them. Which brings us to our passage today. Verse 1 says, from there, from literally looking at the aftermath of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says, from there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negeb and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. But before that, I always like to give a simple outline before we move on. And it's simple, just three parts. Verses 1 through 7, a dead man walking. Verses 8 through 13, a prophet confronted. And verses 14 through 18, a prayer of healing. But this is where we pick up with Abraham. We pick up with Abraham as he journeyed towards the territory of the Negev. He's living between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned there in Gerar. And Abraham said, verse 2, of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Toward the Negev, between Kadesh and Shur, this is where he sojourned. This is where Abraham chose to dwell. This is where Abraham chose to move away to. Interesting fact, Gerar, if I had to ask you, what people group settled in Gerar? Yeah, Dottie got the star for the day. The Philistines. We find that even later on when we see this name again, this Abimelech, king of Gerar, says that he was that the Philistines settled in Gerar. Again, another one of Israel's antagonists in the Old Testament. Last week we looked at the Moabites and Ammonites, again, that were the product of an ancestral relationship with Lot and his daughters. If you look on a map, the most would say that this is the last inhabitable place on a trip from the Oaks of Mamre heading towards Egypt. Wait, what? Why would Abraham be heading towards Egypt? In fact, Abraham, I would have to ask, why are you moving at all? Why are you moving from the place that God has met with you? That you have set up an altar, that you would worship God there? Why are you leaving this place? And I got to tell you, that question haunted me as I studied this passage. Why would Abraham leave that place? In 18, we saw that he met with the Lord there. The Lord came to him in a Christophany with two angels, and he actually met with the Lord there. And I have to think about, and this is why I read the verses in the beginning that I read. I'm going to put myself in Abraham's shoes, and I would say, well, I wonder what's going on in this head of his. And I know, boy, you can get onto a slippery slope when you start thinking and adding things. I'm not adding things here, but you have to at least put yourself in the context. What is going on in Abraham's head? What is he thinking about? Think about all the things that he has asked of the Lord up to this point. In Genesis 17, God, why not just bring your promise through my son Ishmael? He's such a good boy. Just bring the promise through him. Clearly it's not happening with Sarah. Let's do it this way, the Lord. Nope. Genesis 18, God, he comes to Abraham, like I just said, in person, please stay. Please, God, stay and bless me now. Don't leave without this blessing, without this promise coming to fruition, Lord. Nope. Keep waiting. Keep waiting. Genesis 19, please, God, please spare Sodom. Spare it, Lord. Nope. And that's where we leave off. As Abraham is witnessing this destruction, this aftermath. And to my knowledge, and please someone correct me afterwards, to my knowledge, I don't know that Abraham ever was told that Lot was okay. I didn't see it. Brothers and sisters, have you ever got upset with God? I almost feel silly asking the question. Did you ever feel like giving up? Did you? You know, when you feel like you're where God wants you to be. You feel like you're doing what God wants you to do. And then he allows a litany of bad things, and we would call them trials, in your life. Has your faith ever been shaken so that you either felt like or that you literally walked away from God for a time? And even though you know what he wants you to be doing, you almost feel like doing the opposite. Call it spite or hurt. And no, you're not going to hurt him, so that's just an exercise in foolishness. You know, because I'm mad at you, God. I'm frustrated right now. Just look at what he does here in verse 2. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister. How could we ever get here again?" This has already happened. Here's the difference. Does Abraham know any more about God since chapter 12? Has God revealed himself any more to Abraham since chapter 12? Throughout all these chapters, I would say 100%. 100%. And so we have to say, Abraham, what are you thinking? At first, he should have never left the altar. But isn't it interesting? When we get upset with God or his people, or if we allow sin in our heart or sin in our life, where is the last place that we want to be? Where's the last place we want to be? We don't want to be at the altar. We don't want to be at the table. We don't want to be around his people. Why would you start heading back to the place that God had to save your wife in the first place? Why would you ever tell the same lie that put your wife in harm's way? And I think the stakes are higher this time. Aren't they? The stakes gotta be higher this time. What could Abraham do here? By doing this with his wife, what could he do here? He could potentially hinder or harm the promises and the blessings of God. And I will put a clause in that to say that from a human perspective, if I asked you right now, at this point in the scriptures, is Sarah pregnant? Would you know what to say? I don't believe so. I don't believe she is. Some scholars believe that she is at this point, right here, right now, that she is. I don't believe she is. Even the beginning of 21 kind of hints to that. But if we don't know, having the scriptures today, would have anyone in that time period known? Absolutely not. Barring Sarah. And why is this important? Well, would it make a difference in redemptive history whether Isaac called Abimelech my father or Abraham his father? Brothers and sisters, I believe that we are in that 3-month sweet period of when God told them that I will be back next year and you will have a child. Again, 9 months gestation, right? Okay, so we have a 3-month sweet period here. Abraham is putting God in a position to have to step up and protect his beloved. He is putting God in a position of protection and not just Sarah, her reputation, the promise, her virtue. What is he doing lying here? Again. And some of you might say, well, technically, he didn't lie. Abraham explains it later on the passage that she's kind of his half-sister, right? Loved ones, that's a slippery slope too. Even a deceptive misrepresentation of the clear truth is a lie. It's deception. I mean, what does God think of Sarah? If you would ask God, who's Sarah? Well, let's look at our passage. What does Moses, the writer of Genesis, inspired by God himself, call Sarah in this passage? Verse 2, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife. Verse 3, you took a man's wife. Verse 7, God says, return the man's wife. Verse 18 says, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, his sister. No. Because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. The last two words of our whole passage today, God ends it with his wife. Abimelech, so we go on, Abimelech, king of Gerar, took her. No surprise here. We all saw this coming from a mile away. And I gotta wonder, did Abraham see this coming from a mile away? Why did he put his wife in this situation? Abimelech is, Melech is my father, or maybe a better translation, my father is king. My father is King Abimelech. And this might not be a proper name. This might be more so similar to like we would look at in Egypt with Pharaoh, right? There was different pharaohs. And this idea of Abimelech might be a name for the king, or it could be the proper name. We do see him later on. But you might be asking yourself, why does this king, why would he ever want, and please take this the way I'm thinking about it, why would he ever want a 90-year-old woman in his harem? And you all, any 90-year-old women in here, you're all beautiful to me. So let's. But why would he want a 90-year-old woman in his harem? Because he sent to take her. And I'm sorry, these things have to make sense to me. I need these things to make sense to me as I study the passage. Just remember, she was the scriptures say, very beautiful woman. And I believe we are still in a time where people would have aged a little differently than we do today. They wouldn't have experienced some of the things that we would even experience in our atmosphere today, with the sun and all these things. Also, many scholars, and I was reading Henry Morris on this too, believe that the biblical narrative suggests that God restored, in some degree, her youth and vitality so that she could conceive to take care of Isaac. To conceive Isaac, really. He writes, Sarah was 90 years old. This is Henry Morris. And it is perhaps surprising that she would still be physically attractive to a heathen king. However, she had, in some measure, been physically rejuvenated in order to conceive, bear, and nurse Isaac. And possibly this manifested itself in a renewed beauty as well. But honestly, beside all this, I think the real takeaway here is that even though Abraham may be frustrated or doubting God right now, doubting his promises, a little upset about Sodom, whatever, I think the takeaway here is that God remains faithful to Abraham and to his promise. Danny read this morning in 2 Timothy 2:13, and it warmed my heart. I love when people read stuff in the morning meeting that I have in my notes later on, because it's like I know the Holy Spirit is working in it. In 2 Timothy 2:13, Paul says that if we find ourselves faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I mean, just look at 3. We'll read 3 through 5. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. As God comes to Abimelech in a dream, this should not surprise us in the least. We've seen this all along in Genesis, in visions and in dreams. God is revealing himself to mankind. This is how much God loves and wants a relationship with mankind. But really, what should be a shock to us is what God says to this man. Behold, you are a dead man. You're a dead man. In other words, Abimelech, you are a dead man walking. You think about that a dead man walking. Prisoners on death row, often once they basically are going to the chair back in the day, they would take them along the floor and holler out, "Dead man walking, dead man walking." In other words, he's alive, but he might as well be dead. He's already dead. Why? Because you have taken another man's wife for yourself. And we're going to find out, not just another man's wife, as we will see in a few moments, what God says about Abraham. And you know, I have no problem with that interpretation, and I know a lot of people take that interpretation of the verse, that God, seeing the severity of the situation, seeing what could potentially happen, is telling this man that he's as good as dead if he continues down the path that he has started on. You know, whether dead immediately or like in the case of Adam and Eve, his life is as good as over sooner or later, again, if he continues what he's doing. But I think there's a better way maybe of looking at that phrase. What's really happening here? What fits the whole narrative? Again, we're taking 18 verses, a huge chunk this morning, taking 18 verses. What fits the narrative better here? Well, do you remember when we were at the beginning of chapter 18 and we realized, or it was the first part of chapter 18, I should say, and we realized, and we were told by Sarah's own mouth, right, that not only was she past childbearing years, but she threw, she told everyone her husband was past childbearing years, right? He's all washed up too. Thank you, honey. Genesis 18:12 says, "So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I'm all worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?'" But do you remember the verse that I read from Hebrews that reiterated what Sarah said in Hebrews 11? And it reiterated that what Sarah said was true about both of them. Do you remember the verse I read? It was Hebrews 11. I'll read both, 11 and 12. "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man," we're talking about Abraham here now, "and him as good as dead." Don't miss that. "And him as good as dead were born descendants of many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore." Now, let's come back to our passage in verse 4, because it goes on to say, Abimelech had not approached her. And I'm not going to try and get crass here this morning, but the reality is he didn't come into her. That's what that phrase means. He didn't have the act. And you say, why? Well, probably because for the same reason that God called not only Abraham in Hebrews a dead man, but he calls him a dead man here. He calls Abimelech a dead man here. And it's interesting because you look at the next phrase, "Will you kill an innocent people?" Abimelech says. Why doesn't Abimelech say, "Will you kill an innocent man?" Abimelech talks about Abimelech talks about his seed, his offspring. Will you kill an innocent people? Remember at this point in time how important it was in this day to have offspring. I mean, isn't that what a majority of this narrative of Abraham is about? Of him wanting this offspring and pleading with the Lord for it? Before we actually go on, though, where did we ever hear this phrase, "Will you kill an innocent people," before? Remember, Abraham, on behalf of Sodom, says the exact phrase. Interestingly, in this account, it's Abimelech that acts more like Abraham. Will you kill an innocent people? Again, that phrase, as good as dead, I think we're talking about Abimelech, what happened, what God did to Abimelech, call it impotence, call it whatever, that did not allow him to continue his seed for offspring. And Abimelech says, "In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands," in other words, "God, truly I was not doing this with bad intentions, and I haven't physically done anything. I haven't physically done anything." And God actually backs up this profession of innocence in the next verses, 6 and 7. God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it is I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. And now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all of yours." Again, is God saying that this man is going to be struck down dead? Or is he saying, what I have struck you with is going to continue to you and yours, which the passage actually backs up? See, it's not only Abimelech and his wife that are having issues. If you go on further in the passage, it's the whole town. So God's saying, you and yours, you and your kingdom, you and your city. But he says first, it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Wait a minute, God, do you mean sinning against Sarah? No, he meant me. I understand if this thing would have continued in a human, you know, humanly, it would have been an offense to Sarah, right? But it would have been against God that Abimelech sinned. And frankly, Abraham. Both sins of commission, but one unintentionally and the other one very intentionally. Abraham put his wife in this position. I always think of what David said to God after he took and sinned with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed. And what does he say in Psalm 51? "Against you, you only have I sinned." Brothers and sisters, we have to remember sin is rebellion against God. Sin is falling short of his glory, missing the mark. Someone has said sin is an assault on God's character. How did God keep him, Abimelech, from sinning? Well, he said, "I didn't let you touch her." Again, whether it was a performance thing or a busy schedule, which I think it was the former when you put it into the passage. It was an impotence, a performance. God did not give Abimelech the freedom to have relations with Sarah. He protected Sarah. He said, return the man's wife. Again, God did not call Sarah Abraham's sister. And he says, return the man's wife, for he, Abraham, is a prophet. First time, literally the first time this word is used in the scriptures, that this man is a prophet, a spokesman of God. And brothers and sisters, this is what I love about the Bible. I love that we look at what's happening here. We look at how bad Abraham is messing up here. And God not only calls him his prophet and spokesman, but this is the first time that anyone's been called a prophet in the scriptures. So Abraham is I would say, messing up pretty good here. Not a great example of a godly, righteous man for Abimelech to see and be like, that's the guy I want to be like. No, he's messing up, and God says, oh, and by the way, Abimelech, this is my man. This is my man. He will pray for you, and you shall live. Could you imagine? By the way, yes, this man, you know, lied to you, gave up his wife, you know, to you, and I'm basically coming pretty hard on you right now for doing what you did. But this is the man that's got to pray for you too, for you to be healed. If you're Abimelech at this point, what are you thinking? I'm in some crazy love triangle that I want to get out of immediately, right? I got to get out of this situation. And again, we see that Abraham, it says he will, I'm sorry, with Abimelech, it says, God says, he will pray for you and you shall live. But later on, it actually says in verse 17, so Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech. Again, guys, this is something God did to Abimelech, to not allow him to have offspring. But if you return her, in verse 7, know that you shall surely, but if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. It's like, not only will your offspring be cut off, but your whole kingdom's offspring will be cut off. It will die out. So truly, he's right. It will die out. But verse 8, we got to keep going. Verse 8, so Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. And I think it's safe to say that Abimelech is taking this very seriously. It says that the men were very afraid. And I don't believe just for Abimelech. It does stand to reason that if Abimelech and his wife, which it says later on, were struck with this condition of not being able to have kids, or for that matter, have the relations it takes to conceive offspring. It also says in 17 that the female servants were healed as well. My guess is that the males were suffering the same fate as Abimelech, which is why the news struck them with fear as well. They were all struggling with the same thing. In fact, look at what it says in the next verse. It says, then Abimelech in verse 9 called Abraham and said to him, What have you done to us? He doesn't say, what have you done to me? He says, what have you done to us? I just talked to my men. They're struggling with the same thing in their house. Because again, it has to be something, think about it, you only have 3 months. So it has to be something that is readily understood by the couple. Because it might take a little longer to understand that you can't conceive. But it had to be something readily understood by the couple in this short period of time. And so Abimelech just talks to the men and he comes to him and says, what have you done to us? And how have you sinned against, how have I sinned against you that I have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You start to see it unravel here now. You start to see it all starting to package up now in what I've been trying to tell you, what this meant by, as a dead man. It all kind of comes together. That you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin. You have done this, you have done to me a thing that ought not to be done. You've done it to all of us. We didn't deserve this, he's basically saying. Why have you wronged us? And Abimelech in 10 and 11 said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Abraham said, I did it because I thought there was no fear of God in all the place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Abimelech basically says, please, Abraham, help me to understand, what did you see that caused you to do this to me? Please, we would say in today's vernacular, bring the receipts. And Abraham actually answers him, and he says, well, I thought. I didn't see anything. I thought. Brothers and sisters, do you know how much hurt has been brought into this world, into the church, into our church, into families, into marriages over the phrase, I thought. I didn't see it from my own eyes. I just thought. Doesn't Philippians 4 tell us as believers to think on whatsoever things are true? Why do we have such a hard time with that? And I don't want to get off on this, but why do we have such a hard time with that? Why do we constantly think we know people's hearts? Why do we constantly think that we know people's minds? Only God knows the heart and the mind of a man. We have to stop thinking that we know and start having the receipts. If you see it, then you can go to your brother and sister and correct, right? That's the biblical mandate. That's the biblical way. But to say, I think or I thought, that gets people in a world of hurt and a world of trouble. Verse 12 and 13. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And then God caused me to wander from my father's house. I said to her, this is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. So basically, verse 12 is a sad excuse of Abraham trying to justify his poor decision, and his actions to the one that he wronged. I think verse 13 is even worse. But again, why is it so hard for us? Why is it so hard for us to say, I'm sorry? I was wrong. Yes, men, I'll talk to the men of the group, even those of us that live by faith and by God's grace can call ourselves, like Danny did on Wednesday, righteous Danny, right? Righteous here. We can call ourselves righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. But even those of us that try to live by faith and call ourselves righteous because of what Christ did, not anything of our own, we can still mess up. think I saw all the ladies' heads nod in unison there. Seriously, when's the last time, men, that we have admitted any wrongdoing in our lives? When is the last time that you admitted to your wife any wrongdoing, your kids any wrongdoing, your brother or sister in the Lord any wrongdoing, the unbeliever at work as a witness any wrongdoing? Ladies, I know you always get it right, so we're not worried about you. But Abraham goes on in 13 and he says, he's trying to justify himself. Well, she really is my sister. Well, okay, half sister, but it's bogus. It's a lie. 13a, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, now whose fault is it? And there's a little bit of wording there that we might get into on Wednesday that could change some of the idea there. But as far as I see it, it's God's fault now, right? God caused me to wander from my father's house. I feel like I'm back in the Garden of Eden. It's the woman you gave me. And we finally see at the end of 13 where all this came from, right? Finally, Abraham tells us that they concocted this plan that in every city they go to, she's going to just do this. Abraham said to her, "This is the kindness you must do for me. At every place to which you come, say of me, he is my brother." 14 and 15, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Have you noticed that every time Abraham and Sarah allow this plan to come to fruition, they get richer? They get wealthier. The contrast between what Pharaoh did, though, earlier in Genesis and what Abimelech does here with Abraham and Sarah is interesting. In Genesis 12, 19 to 20, Pharaoh says, "Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Then now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Pharaoh couldn't get him out of his presence quick enough. He wanted him out with an armed guard, right? Abimelech, though, it's interesting. Abimelech obeys God and returns Sarah, again, who I think, you have to wonder who the man of God, we know who the man of God is in the story, but it's interesting who's acting like the man of God. But why does Abimelech bless this man that wronged him? Well, I think he's smart enough to know that this is God's man. God tells him that this is his man. Even if he's acting ungodly, Abimelech is smart enough to understand that he needs to bless God's man rather than curse him, no matter how he was treated. In fact, in the next chapter, we see that Abimelech truly understands this very fact. Genesis 21:22, Abimelech says, "God is with you, Abraham, in all that you do." In other words, peace with this man brings peace with the one true God. And Abimelech sees this. Brothers and sisters, there's another man that we can say the same thing about. This is a man who did do nothing wrong and will be the fulfillment of this very Abrahamic covenant, that all the nations will be blessed with him. And peace with this man, in other words, faith in the man Christ Jesus, is the only way to be reconciled with God or to God and have peace with him. Romans 5 would say, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Verse 16 goes on to say, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver, a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." I have given your brother. Do you think Abimelech gave Sarah the air quotes when he said brother? I have given your brother. Don't ever say there's not any sarcasm in the Bible. 1,000 pieces of silver. In that day, we don't understand it, and I don't have time to get into it because we're out of time, but in that day, that 1,000 pieces of silver would have been a sign of a woman's purity. In fact, it is said that the bride price for a pagan goddess would be 1,000 pieces of silver. Interesting. Abimelech's willing to give 1,000 pieces of silver, basically calling Sarah a princess, right? What's Abraham doing for her? It's interesting that Abraham got 1,000 pieces of silver, I think wrongly, for giving up his wife. But in a few chapters, he only pays 400 pieces of silver for a burial plot for her. Who's the godly man in the story? Again, is it Abimelech that is worried about Sarah's reputation, that she is completely vindicated and making sure that there's not even a hint of the appearance of evil? Or is it Abraham, who's actually her husband, who is willing to risk his wife's safety and virtue? And not only that, he put it all at risk with a heathen king who maybe isn't so heathen anymore. But he put that man's health in risk and offspring at risk. And more importantly, he put God's plan at risk. At least, again, from a human perspective, God's plan is going to happen. His will happen. But from a human perspective, but it goes on to say, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech. And I just want to finish with this. Do we see what's going on here? What's God asking Abraham to do? I don't believe that God is asking Abraham to pray for Abimelech's life, that he's not a dead man. But pray, he's asking Abraham to pray for the very thing that him and Sarah struggled with for 24 years. A true test of faith. Abraham, are you my man? Pray for Abimelech. Pray that they would be, and it says, healed. And God did heal Abimelech. And it begs the question, who was the prayer really for? Abraham or Abimelech? Who learned more? Again, probably the hardest prayer that God has ever asked of him. God needs his man to be sympathetic. We learn in the next chapter that God finally blesses his man with his promised child right after this account. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul would say, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And why does God in this last verse do everything? Why does this all happen? Why does the Lord close the wounds? Why does the Lord afflict Abimelech and his wife? Why does all this happen? Because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Look at the love that God has for this woman. Not only protecting her physically, but literally shutting down an entire king and his city's reproductive ability to protect her reputation, and I would argue to protect her heart. And he says, his last two words are, "This is Abraham's wife." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this time that we've had this morning, Lord. We pray that as we look at this story here, Lord, I just pray that as we glean through what appears to be faithlessness in your servant, who had all the promises. Lord, are we any different? Boy, we have so many more promises. Lord, help us. Help us to be merciful and sympathetic, Lord, to each other. Help us, Lord, to just trust you in all the situations of our life, not just in the ones that we can't control. Lord, help us, Lord, to stay faithful even when times look bleak. Lord, again, we just want to lift the rest of the day to you. You are the creator of it. Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you for the blessing of this day. And it's in our precious Savior's name we pray. Amen.